on the one hand, God tells us to love our enemies. On the other hand, in the Old Testament, he called people to kill their enemies. Is he being inconsistent?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I very much look forward to every day that I have with you on the Line of Fire. Always have an anticipation before coming on the air. Fridays are especially fun because we open up the phones for anything in the world that you want to ask about. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. So always look forward to new questions, interesting concepts. If this is a day where you want to take issue with something I've talked about, great day to call in. Michael Brown, welcome to the program. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask Dr. Brown. In fact, our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. I'll probably take some questions from Facebook today. Before I begin with some of your e-questions and take your calls, sad news. I was up late last night, so I don't know, maybe 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, and saw the news that Christopher Hitchens had passed away. He was one of the most famous atheists of the day. In fact, was known more as a columnist, known more as an intellectual than an atheist, perhaps until his 2007 book came out, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. My dear friend and fellow apologist Frank Turek said a good description of that book would be, "There is no God, and I hate him." So it's very sad to see his passing. In many ways, he was especially winsome. In the midst of the arguments he presented, you could resonate with some of the pain that he raised, some of the issues that he raised. God only knows the cause of his atheism. His brother Peter was also an atheist, but is now a committed Christian today. But very sad to hear of his passing, just in his early 60s, dying of cancer. Nothing to pray for now. But he knows a whole lot more than he knew just a day ago. Again, very sad. I had on my desk, I'm going to read this now because it ties in. I had on my desk a post that I happened to come upon by another famous atheist today, a biologist, a college professor, P.Z. Myers, and he has a famous blog. How is it pronounced? Pharyngula, I believe. And it was from December 6th. I happened to spot it and had it on my desk to mention today at the beginning of the program. And lo and behold, it's the day that we announced the death of Christopher Hitchens. He said, "I didn't want to say anything about free will, and I still don't, but Massimo Pigliucci weighed in, and Jerry Coyne responded, and so did Sean Carroll. And of course, I created a free will thread for everyone else to talk about it. So I guess there's a fair bit of momentum behind it all." No, he's not talking about Calvinism versus Arminianism and theological questions about free will. He's talking about determinism. In other words, are we programmed? Are we hardwired a certain way? But he said, "I don't understand why free will was getting all tangled up in indeterminacy versus determinism, since that seems to be a completely independent issue." He said, "I'll sum up my opinion by agreeing with Jerry Coyne." Now listen to what Jerry Coyne said. "Of course, whether the laws of physics are deterministic or probabilistic is to me irrelevant to whether there's free will, which in my take means that we can override the laws of physics with some intangible will that allows us to make different decisions given identical configurations of the molecules of the universe. That kind of dualism is palpable nonsense, of course, which is why I think the common sense notion of free will is wrong. My mind is a product of the physical properties of my brain. It is not above them or beyond them or somehow independent of them. It doesn't even make sense to talk about me, which is ultimately simply yet another emergent property of the substrate of the brain, modifying how the brain acts. It is how the brain acts." In other words, these atheists don't even think there is such a being as me in any independent sense, certainly not a soul that transcends death. Very sad indeed. Back with your questions. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Are you wondering about a verse in the Bible? What does it mean? Or differences in translations? You've heard things about original manuscripts, and you've got questions. Or some theology issues come up in your church, or practical living issue you've got, or something you heard on the radio you're wondering about, or questions about Israel, Jewish people. Even though we focus on that on Thursday, we'll still take questions of that on Friday. Moral, cultural issues. You've got questions, we'll do our best to provide you with solid answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call on the program, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. Okay, I'm diving in with e-questions now. This is from Milt. Why is the Hebrew Scripture's sacred name Yahweh never mentioned in the church scriptures except in a limited version at Revelation 19? Is it possible that the name Yeshua entirely replaces the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name, and he references Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, Acts 4, and others? Milt, the reason is very simple, that by the time the Gospels were written, by the time even Jesus was teaching in the first century, it was common not to pronounce the name Yahweh, but to say instead Lord. So in Hebrew, Adonai, in Greek, Kurios. And since the New Testament is written in Greek, it follows the custom of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the day, the Jewish-Greek translation of the day. And when it quotes the sacred name, it says Kurios, Lord, instead. So Psalm 110:1, instead of saying Yahweh said to my Lord, would say that the Lord said to my Lord, because it would use kurios in Greek. Now, there are some traditions and very scant manuscript evidence that would claim that in some of the earliest gospel manuscripts or Septuagint manuscripts that the name Yahweh was still written out and that it was not replaced by Lord, but that's very limited evidence, and all the manuscripts we have Lord instead. So it's just a matter of that was the custom, just like we continue that custom today in our English translations. Now, that being said, yes, there are many Yahweh verses that now find their fulfillment in Jesus, and it is by making his name known throughout all the earth that God the Father is glorified. So Isaiah 45 that says that every knee will bow to Yahweh and every tongue will confess to him now becomes, in the New Testament, every knee will bow to Jesus, Yeshua, and every tongue confess to him to the glory of God the Father. 866-34-TRUTH. William asked this question, and I've addressed it here and there on the show, but it's been some months since I have. I need to know, where did the Star of David originate? I hear it started in the occult through Solomon. I don't believe that, so where can I get some information? Thank you for any help you can give me. You can go online to something like the Jewish Virtual Library or the Jewish Encyclopedia. These are online and available free as resources, and just look up the Star of David. The history is that it definitely has some occult uses or usages in history. And it has definitely been used by the Jewish people as a sign and symbol as well. It's not uncommon for a sign or symbol to be used in numerous different ways, to be used in the occult, to be used for holy purposes, because the symbol took on certain prominence. Just being in India last week, my 18th trip over to India, I'm so used to seeing this, it didn't dawn on me. And then after being there a couple of days, I explained to a colleague, by the way, you see all these swastikas on the trucks and on the little taxi rickshaws and all these swastikas. I said, that's not anti-Semitism. I said, the Nazis got it from Hinduism. That's the swastik. And that's just a symbol of luck, good luck and fortune in Hinduism. And the Nazis took that over. So certain shapes and forms can be used in numerous different ways. And that's all that happened with the Star of David. The one thing we can be sure of is that it does not go back to Solomon in an occultic way. That is just a later tradition that is being put forward, but no basis to it. This is Daniel. Daniel is requesting two programs. like us to do two programs, one dealing with Roman Catholicism. We'll definitely do that and maybe get a Catholic priest or a Catholic scholar on to discuss differences and issues. Plan to do that at some point. The other is related to Christmas. Well, Daniel, you don't have to wait long. It's Friday and Monday. Monday is our annual Christmas debate. That's right. Our annual Christmas debate is Monday, which means that you, the callers, get to drive the entire program. Let me just say that if you're not willing to weigh in, because we get so many passionate emails about this, and it's pagan origins, it's instituted by Constantine and should be rejected, it's wonderful, that's why the world hates it, because it's all about Jesus, all the different perspectives. If you don't take advantage of an opportunity to call in and air your perspectives, man, come on, the door is wide open for you. I know we're not going to have any shortage of phone calls, but don't email me afterwards and write out like a 30-page treatise when you didn't want to call. So Monday is our Christmas debate, and I'll weigh in with my perspective. I just want to say that I do not have a passionate, hardcore view about this. I just want you to know that up front, I am not going to be passionately arguing for or against. I'm quite pragmatic about the subject myself, but maybe one of you will convince me, or maybe one of you will convince our other listeners. So that is coming on Monday. All right, so that's timely, isn't it? And Deborah, Messianic Jew. Hi, Dr. Brown. Could you tell me how many times you have debated Rabbi Boteach? Also, have they been all over the country, mostly in the New York area? Do you plan to debate Rabbi Boteach after his book Kosher Jesus comes out? Do you know, Deborah, I just got an email from Shmuley in the last day or two asking if I'd like to set up a series of debates with him when his Kosher Jesus book comes out. And I wrote an endorsement of the book saying I disagreed with stuff on just about every page, but I'm thrilled to see a Jewish rabbi reclaiming Jesus as a religious Jew, as a rabbi, as an important leader. I said it's a big step in the right direction. So we kind of had fun with the endorsement, and he's got a fun acknowledgement after attacking me through his book in the back of the book. So I'm really looking forward to doing debates, and God willing, in the new year, we'll be setting them up in different parts of the country. To answer your first question, how many times have we debated? It's a lot. We were trying to figure it out after a recent debate. If you add in TV debates we've done, radio debates, different things, I mean, you're probably talking 20 or more easily, but face-to-face debates, I'd say at least 15, including maybe 5 in the greater New York area. And then we've done debates in different parts of America. We've done them in Boston. We've done them in Pittsburgh. We had a crowd of 1,200 in Phoenix. We did one in Montreal. We did one in London. We did one in Oxford. So we've done them and become dear friends in the process, and that's why I was invited to his daughter Mushki's wedding last month, which was a joy and privilege to be at. So stay tuned, and hopefully we'll be announcing a few more debates in the coming days. Okay, Jeb, is God inconsistent on asking us to do what he does not when we are asked to turn the other cheek and love our enemies, when God judges nations such as Jericho and even orders the killing of innocent children? Is God being inconsistent? He kills his enemies or tells us to kill his enemies, and yet tells us to love our enemies or to turn the other cheek. Is God being inconsistent? Good question, Jeb. I appreciate it. Certainly not. He's absolutely not being inconsistent. Let me explain several things. Number one, he sent his son to die for this world. He displayed a greater love and went to greater pains, and through his son manifested the depth of his love so that we could be saved. When we spat in his face for centuries, he still sent his son. Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. So he displays a level of love that is greater than anything we could ever display, because we've not been sinned against the way he was, and we have not paid the price that he did. That being said, there's another aspect that he's absolutely not being consistent, namely that he's God, he's perfect. He doesn't have fickle emotions. He's not up one day and down the next. He's not motivated by fleshly concerns. So that's why in Romans 12, when it tells us if our enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It also says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Just like we're not being inconsistent when we tell our kids they can't do a certain thing. We can do it, they can't do it, because they don't have the capability of understanding and processing things. So God knows exactly what is right, and God executes perfect justice, something we are not able to do. Totally consistent, full of love, and perfect justice. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. I mentioned that Monday is our debate on Christmas, where you can call in and weigh in as to whether it's right or wrong for Christians to celebrate Christmas, or maybe it's okay for Gentile Christians, not for Messianic Jews, or everyone should celebrate Hanukkah, or whatever. But Tuesday, I failed to mention Tuesday, we'll be spending the entire hour, those that listen to both hours online, two entire hours with Craig Keener, dear friend and one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, talking about his incredible two-volume work, Miracles, just recently published. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Dow in Conroe, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello, can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. First off, I'd just like to thank you for your ministry and all that you do. You're just an awesome blessing.
Well, thank you.
The question I have real quick, Isaiah 58 speaks of true fasting, and God references, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, and so forth. And in reference to a lot of sermons I've heard just lately about fasting, and they typically only speak to denying ourselves, like food or some other thing. When I read this, I immediately thought of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus cast out the demon from the small boy after the disciples couldn't do it. And they asked him why, and he said this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no indication there that Jesus was fasting. So it made me wonder, is this referencing true fasting? As Jesus came to clothe and to set free and so forth, which is referenced in Isaiah 58.
Yeah, it's a good thought process there. I would come at it a little differently, but I like that type of thinking. In other words, where you look at the verse and then think again as to what it means. Some of the early manuscripts don't have the reference to and fasting, but it's certainly something that's found in many manuscripts and widely taught from the early church. So let me answer your second question first. The reason that Jesus tells his disciples that there needs to be prayer and fasting is because they're not him. In other words, they are not walking in perfect and consistent intimacy with the Father, and they are not walking in perfect holiness and perfect communion and the fullness of the Spirit. And therefore, when they encounter something of that demonic proportion, unless they have been living a lifestyle of prayer and fasting, they will not have spiritual power to deal with it. So unless they are crucifying the flesh and setting themselves apart to God in prayer and fasting, they will not have the spiritual power necessary to do the work that Jesus himself can do. As far as the true fast, remember that Jesus in Matthew 6 also taught about fasting in terms of not eating and or drinking, denying ourselves, and said, don't let other people see. You know, anoint your head with oil and put a smile on your face. And it seems that people would have this habit of being so spiritual that being spiritual just meant starving yourself. Being spiritual just meant starving yourself and showing the world how miserable you were, and that does no good at all. And that's what Isaiah 58 is critiquing. And Isaiah 58 is not saying don't abstain from food when you fast. What it's saying is don't abstain from food and then act carnally and get into fights and arguments with one another. Instead, while you're abstaining from food, do good. while you're abstaining from food, give yourself to the poor, to the hurting, to the needy, and that's the kind of fast that God would really honor. So along with just the separation or getting alone with God and praying, and fasting and seeking his face, there's also the aspect of saying no to our flesh and then ministering to the hurting flesh of others. And that's what Isaiah 58 is talking about. So in that sense, it's both and. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. Appreciate it. Robert in Queens, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
May the grace and peace that is in Jesus Christ be with you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
Well, I'd like you to weigh in regarding this. I believe yesterday I heard you mention the fact that the name Jesus is referring to Zeus.
No, it's absolutely not. It's 100% not referring to Zeus. That's a complete myth that I was refuting. There's no connection between the names whatsoever. They're pronounced differently. Zeus is with a Z, Zeus in Greek, and Jesus is with a sigma, Jesus, and that would be the Hebrew Yeshua, which comes into Greek as Jesus and comes into English as Jesus.
All right. Please weigh in on this. But how do you pronounce the name Zeus in Greek?
I just told you, Zeus.
It
is
Z-E-U-S.
Yeah, just like in English, Z-E-U-S with a Z sound, Zeus in Greek.
It's the same way in English. So when you say Jesus, it's still Jesus.
Yes, it's Jesus. That's the way his name was written in Greek. That's the way it's written in 5,500 New Testament manuscripts. That's how it's written in the Greek New Testament. You know, that's in my office. Yeah,
no
question about it. And the power of the name is not so much the pronunciation, but who it's referring to. For example, my name, Michael, comes from Hebrew, Michael. So if I was in Israel, that's who I am, Michael. If I'm in a Spanish-speaking country, Michael becomes Miguel. And here in English, Michael. And in Russian, Mikhail Gorbachev. So there can be different pronunciations. The question is, who is it referring to? So if we say Yeshua, if we say Jesus, if we say Jesus, the key thing is that in our language, that we know who it is, who it's referring to. The reason that God gave the New Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew, was so that it could then be taken to people around the world, because that was the most commonly spoken language in that day and the common literary language, and people could know who he was. So many Jewish believers love to say Yeshua. They relate to him like that. That's fine. I say whatever your native language is, however Jesus is referred to and is most precious to you, that's who you refer to him. The power is in who he is. Thank you, sir, for calling. I'm glad we clarified that in case anyone misunderstood what I'd said yesterday. Have you taken advantage of our special resource offer? In fact, I deal with that very question about the original name of Jesus. And is it Yahshua? Which, by the way, it's not. And what about this Zeus nonsense? 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. One of the most important books I've written, handy resource that answers so many questions that you, trust me, when you get it, it's like, oh, I always wanted answers to that. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices, together with my two-hour debate in front of a standing-room-only audience of 1,000 people at the New York Hilton, who really killed Jesus, one of the greatest debates the two of us ever had. You can get these two resources for just $25 postage page, which will save you over $20. But call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Get that one more time, 1-800-278-9978. Make Jesus known. Whatever your language is, make him known.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, great to be with you today on the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. It is that time of the week, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Samuel asks, please explain apostate or apostasy. Can believers commit it? Is it something that non-believers commit only? I read about this in Hebrews and was a little confused and was wondering, can one commit it and realize the mistake later in life and repent of it? First, an unbeliever cannot commit apostasy unless that person was once a believer. Apostasy is falling away. Apostasy has to do with turning one's back on God. So only someone who is a believer can apostatize. That's the first thing. Can a believer apostatize? Yes. That's why there are many warnings about it in the New Testament. And those that lean on the Lord, he's promised to keep us safe to the end. No one can pluck us out of his hand. We have those wonderful promises. Those who defy him, those who turn their backs on him, will face his severe judgment. Hebrews makes this clear that apostasy is possible, quite plainly, in chapters 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, and 12, quite plainly. The problem that many have is in the sixth chapter, it seems to say that those who fall away can never be renewed in faith. And as I understand that chapter, since the whole Bible is a call for backsliders to turn back, and we have the picture of the prodigal son and the father receiving this and running out to greet him again, I understand Hebrews 6 to be saying to Jews that in their rejection of Jesus, they have no sacrifice for sins, and they are continually crucifying him in rejecting him. Meaning this, that as Jews were being put under pressure, persecution, social pressure, questions were rising in their mind about Jesus, Yeshua, there was the notion that, hey, we have Judaism, and we have atonement without him, and we have a temple, and we have sacrifices, and we can go back to that and be forgiven. And Hebrews is saying, no, you can't. There is no atonement outside of that. Hebrews 10, if we continue in sin, there's no sacrifice for sins that remains. It doesn't mean you can never come back. It means that if you continue in apostasy, say as a Jewish person, thinking that there is forgiveness and atonement that remains for you, no, there is none. So we take the warnings about apostasy very, very seriously in the scriptures. And we take even more seriously the absolute promises that God will keep us safe until the end as we put our trust in him. So make this really simple, because we always get emails and calls about once saved, always saved. And I know I'm listening to people that believe you can lose your salvation. Others are listening, say you can lose your salvation. Some say you can't lose your salvation. Some say if you lose your salvation, you're never truly saved. I like to make it really simple, because we can get into all the verses and go through all of this, but I'm talking to a wide-ranging audience right now, so let me give you what I would say should be truth for all of us. Those that love the Lord and have put their trust in him, he's promised to keep us safe until the end. And to repeat, no one, nothing can pluck us out of his hand, period. Those who deny him, who turn their back on him, who decide that they will willfully practice sin, they, or if sadly that is you that I'm speaking to, have absolutely no promise in the Bible of forgiveness. I want to say this again. If you've turned your back on the Lord, but heard, well, I once saved, always saved, so it doesn't really matter, I can live in sin. There's a local gay man that told me, well, look, you know, even if what I'm doing is wrong, having sex with other men, even if what I'm doing is wrong, I've asked Jesus to save me, once saved, always saved. Not a stitch of a verse, not a syllable of a verse in the Bible that says any such thing. Those that willfully turn away from the Lord and willfully continue in sin have no forgiveness. There's no promise to the rebel. If you repent and turn back, there's infinite mercy. You can be restored. You can be forgiven. Simple, isn't it? All right, back with your questions.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. By the way, you want to get into serious theological discussions, interact with people that are getting into it in depth, that's the place to go. AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire. Before I go to the phones, Derek has a question about the scriptures and ancient Hebrew thought. Dr. Brown, thank you for your ministry as it has provided great strength on many fronts. Well, I'm thrilled to hear that, Derek. Thank you. I have a question for you concerning how we as modern Christians read the scriptures. Since the scriptures were written by Jewish authors, what should we know about Hebrew ways of thinking in order to properly interpret and understand them? Secondarily, how does the knowledge of ancient Hebrew culture and ancient history in general impact our understanding of scripture? Could you please suggest some resources that would guide one in the study of such topics? Thank you again for your ministry. Have a blessed Christmas. Okay. In point of fact, the whole reason I got into Semitic studies and got my PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures was to understand the language for myself and not just have to rely on what other people said, and to be able to read the scriptures in their ancient Near Eastern context, focusing on the Old Testament. That being said, as I walked with the Lord in those early years, just reading the King James Bible, praying for hours, reading the scriptures for hours, I would say that I got a lot of insight just meeting with the Lord and taking in His Word. It was life-changing, life-transforming on so many levels. But, of course, over the years, you keep learning more. Any good modern commentaries will deal with these issues. But there are now two sets of volumes on Bible background. The IVP Bible Background Commentary in two volumes, Old Testament edited by John Walton and others, the New Testament just by Craig Keener. So that's the IVP, InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary. Two volumes, one for the Old, one for the New Testament, will give you relevant Jewish background, relevant ancient Near Eastern background, and that's all it is. It's Bible background to help give you background to the text. Along with that, Zondervan has now come out with a multi-volume Bible background commentary series on the Old and New Testament. So those resources will provide exactly what you're asking for. And with anything, the more context we have, the better. Simply said, the more context we have, the better. And the more you immerse yourself in, say, the Hebrew scriptures, the more you understand ancient Hebrew thought. In other words, modern Jewish thought, if you talk to a Jew today, well, you must understand the Bible better. Why? We're talking thousands of years later in completely different cultures and backgrounds. Why would that be the case? So unless someone has immersed themselves in the ancient literature or relevant Jewish traditions, there would not be more understanding for Jew than anybody else. So going back to the ancient sources is the best way to do it. Okay, Ricky in Riverside, California, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
About 20 years ago, I think a dear friend of yours, I talked to him on the phone in trying to find some encouragement, and his name was Leonard Ravenhill.
Mm-hmm.
And
sure.
He actually sent me a book of yours when I was still living out here in California called The End of the American Gospel.
Enterprise. Right. End of the American Gospel Enterprise, yep.
Yeah, and it was funny because a few years later when I moved to New York, I was in the Times Square Church and I heard you speak there several times and I got some of your messages there. But recently, or I would say not too recently, but I was just wondering if you can verify some information about dear Brother Ravenhill. Some people posted that they said that people had spoken to Martha after he passed away, and that she said, oh, yeah, he doesn't like to talk about it to himself much, but we saw many of the miracles that you would read about in the Bible, and everyone he prayed for with cancer was healed. And I was just curious if you could comment on that or provide any verification on that statement.
Yeah, surely, gladly. I had the privilege of being a very close friend of Leonard Ravenhill the last 5 years of his life. In fact, he was a key connection to me with David Wilkerson and Don Wilkerson in Times Square Church when I had the extraordinary privilege of preaching there, I don't know, 40, 50 times from 91 to 95, and continue to thank God for the wonderful work taking place in the city there with my friend Pastor Carter. But Leonard Ravenhill lived from 1907 to 1994. He died at the age of 87. And we connected over my book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise. That's when he really took me in as a friend and confidant, and was, of course, like a spiritual father in so many ways. And he wrote the foreword to that book. So I spent many hours with him, and we spent hours in prayer together and much time talking and interacting at his home and then by phone. And I have a stack of letters that he sent me. His handwriting was always hard to follow, and the older he got, the harder it was because of the medical conditions he had. But I've got a stack of these that I read through, and the very last one he wrote, which was shortly before he had a stroke in September of 94, and then never came out of the coma, went to be with the Lord around Thanksgiving time of 94. He ended it just talking about how wonderful it's going to be in that city and to be with the Lord, and not long after that left this world. So, extraordinary man. He did not put an emphasis on physical healing in his ministry. He was an evangelist, and he was a prayer warrior, and he was a revivalist. When I asked him about healing and miracles, when they used to have tent meetings in England and things like that, he did tell me about miracles they had seen. I have no recollection of him ever saying anything that everyone they prayed for with cancer was healed. I'm quite sure that he never said that to me. He did talk about some miracles that they had seen. He just never made a big emphasis of that, you know, a cripple walking and things like that and people being miraculously touched. But his main emphasis was always on repentance and salvation. So
I remember many of the things he wrote. Forget miracles, preach holiness, right?
Yeah, so he did see miracles. He believed in them, believed in the power of God for today and the gifts of God for today. But Martha may have said, I can't say what she would or would not have said, but I also knew that she was not one that was prone to exaggerate, because she did outlive him by several years. But I can definitely say that I can't verify that, and it sounds very questionable to me.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Again, we talked about some of these issues, about the power of God, and he encouraged me with stories of things he had seen with his own eyes. So he was definitely an eyewitness to God healing and touching, and had seen miracles. But again, it was not the major emphasis. And I know that there were people that we both were praying for that died, you know, at different times. So, but what a great legacy he left. And I always feel unworthy of the example that he set and seek to live up to it. So hope you're doing well, Ricky. Appreciate the call.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Tom on Freeport, Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I've been pretty much struggling with an issue. One would be when Jews were given the actual law by God, and the first Christians were Jews. Why is it today that Christians aren't really required to follow the Sabbath, which is basically the true day? Because it appears that we're keeping 9 of the laws, not all 10.
Right. If you look at the Ten Commandments as separated from the rest of the Torah, that would be one thing. If you look at the Ten Commandments as part of the entire Torah and realize that Jesus brings these things to fulfillment, brings them to a higher level of meaning, then you have to look at it differently. So the first thing is the Sabbath and the law was given as a sign between God and Israel. And we have no evidence among the first believers that they taught the Gentiles that they were required to keep the Sabbath. We have no ancient evidence for that whatsoever, and the New Testament absolutely never says that as Gentiles came to faith that they were required to keep the Sabbath. In fact, Acts 15 says quite the opposite, that requirement was not laid on them. And then the principle is laid out in Romans 14, whether it's talking about the Sabbath or other sacred days, that each one has to follow their conscience. And for remember also in that in the world they were living in, Saturday was not a universal day off. So if you were a slave working for someone else, or your job in the world was working for someone else, you didn't have the option of not working that day as it would have been in the Jewish culture. The other thing is that you can argue that just as Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system, he fulfills the Sabbath. And that he says, come to me and rest. And there are many who would say that we find true Sabbath rest in him. That's what the commandment was ultimately pointing towards. We cease from our own efforts and labor and receive forgiveness and grace from God. And if we set aside one day in seven to physically rest, that's a separate issue. So I don't have the slightest problem, Tom, with Christians, Gentile or Jew, saying they felt convicted, they felt led by the Lord to set aside the seventh day, Sabbath day. I don't have the slightest problem with someone doing it. I have a problem with someone saying it's mandatory. And Colossians 2 explicitly says, don't let anyone judge you about your keeping of Sabbath. If you want more on that, my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, has some specific information on the Sabbath, as well as volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Thanks for the call, man. Appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's see how many calls we can get to in the next few minutes. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start with Jeff in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, it's always a blessing.
Thank you.
And I just I wanted to comment on the once saved, always saved, I guess, opinion that's pretty widely spread. In September, the Lord led me to study the whole New Testament from the Gospels to Revelation, and he wanted me to just make note every step of the way of any scriptures that stand out to basically confront this heresy. And I did. It was overwhelming. I couldn't believe it by the end. And about a month and a half later, there was a reason why I had to show these truths to somebody. Now, I call it the doctrine of free will. It is so airtight. And it is the fundamental of the gospel. And we need to make sure that people are aware, because we are our own worst enemy. You know, we've got to be careful that we're just staying close to him, following his truths. And
now, Jeff, what about there's no question that there are overwhelming warnings throughout the entire New Testament making clear that apostasy is possible. Did you also note the promises of God to keep us?
Absolutely.
Right. So I mean,
that's
that,
the truth. It's all him. It's his work.
Right. It's his work. However, he has given us the privilege to follow him or to reject him. It's his work.
Amen.
He saves us, but he says plainly that if we deny him, he will deny us.
Yep.
And we stand by his mercy. We stand by his grace. Colossians 1 says he can keep us from falling if we continue in the faith. So, again, Amen. To me, it's so simple, though, Jeff, that if people want a license to sin, the New Testament gives them none. If people want to entrust their lives to the Lord, the New Testament absolutely gives them wonderful promises. Hey, I'm glad you went on that journey. And let me just say what Jeff did. I know he felt led by the Lord to do it, but it's a great thing to do, is to look for a certain subject and go through the entire word on it, or go through the entire New Testament. Just go through it fresh, kind of speed read, and just note verse after verse after verse that speak to an issue. Sometimes we get so caught up in a particular verse or interpretation that we miss the larger issues. So, Jeff, thank you for calling in. I appreciate that. Floyd in Houston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
Yes. I appreciate your program. I have a question concerning what you were saying about apostasy a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
How about after an individual is saved and everyone sins, whether you mean to or not, we all sin.
Mm-hmm.
If I still believe in the Lord and I commit a questionable act, maybe I gain advantage in a car sale, or I don't do something exactly right. I keep 10% out of the collection plate or something. Those sins that we know that we're committing, the way I understand the Bible is that we're still forgiven for those. Are you saying that we're not?
No, what I'm saying is that as we walk with the Lord, when we become conscious of something wrong, 1 John 1, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So if we become conscious of sinning, or if we sin willfully or knowingly, we turn to the Lord, we ask him to wash us and cleanse us. And I agree with you that on our best day, we still sin, even if we're not aware of it, and we're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The issue becomes when we willfully turn our backs on him. The issue becomes when we say, I am going to continue to sin, and I don't care about God. The issue becomes when we say, well, I don't know, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, I don't believe in God anymore, and I'm going to do my own thing. That's when we're on dangerous ground. Otherwise, what gets disrupted is our fellowship with the Lord and our intimacy with him. For example, if I refuse to forgive others, he says he won't forgive me. So it's our fellowship with him that gets disrupted. But it's only by a determined, hardened heart that says, I am going to go my own way and turn away from God. Just like by his grace we turn to him. If we turn away from him and refuse to follow him and renounce him, then we are in grave danger according to Scripture. If we fall short in different ways, we ask God to wash us, cleanse us, and we continue to move forward. And absolutely, we receive his grace and mercy every day of our lives. But Floyd, thank you, sir, for asking the question. I'm sure others have that in their mind, and it does help clarify things for us. What Scripture's clear on is absolutely renouncing him, turning from him, persisting in willful sin. And nobody that claims the name of Jesus should even think for a second about living like that. All right, can we get one more call, and we'll try. Jeffrey in Texas City, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing there?
Very well, thanks.
Hey, I was just calling in response to something I heard you say just a little while ago concerning the name Jesus.
Yeah.
And we were speaking that the Hebrew name Yeshua translated in English as Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, I was studying, and I learned that the prophet that we know of as Joshua had the same name, Yeshua. But why was the translation of his name different than the Messiah? If the name Yeshua is properly translated, as I've studied and have been told by others, as Joshua, why did it come through the translation for the Messiah as Jesus?
Yeah, I'll explain.
You also mentioned in Greek, the name would be, the translation in Greek was Jesus.
Was
is
Jesus.
That correct, or is it spelled with an I in Greek?
It's an I with a breathing sign in front of it, which gets pronounced Ye. So Jesus would be the way we'd say it. But to explain very quickly, because we're short on time, Yehoshua is the long form. Yeshua is the short form, like Michael and Mike. And so Yehoshua is one name, and Yeshua is another name. They're two separate names in the Hebrew Bible. The name Yeshua occurs about 27 times for about five different people, primarily the high priest, who Zechariah 3 calls him Yehoshua, but in Ezra and Nehemiah he's called Yeshua. So it'd be like I'm called Michael in one place and Mike in another. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, they both get transcribed as Jesus, but they're two different names, two different people. Yehoshua, that's the long name, Joshua. Yeshua, that's the short name, Jesus. They are related to each other, but two separate names. And if you'll study concordance of the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll see two separate people, two separate names. If that's not clear, shoot me a note. We'll be happy to clarify further. Okay, out of time. But the good news is we have resources that answer all these kinds of questions. I highly recommend to you my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, from Should Christians Keep the Sabbath to the Hebrew Name of Jesus to Jewish Customs and Practices from Antiquity until Today. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, together with a video. This is a book. Together with the video, 2-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, one of the best debates we ever did, Who Really Killed Jesus, on DVD. Yes. Call us to get them. We've reduced the price. We're paying the postage. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then will you know, be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let us continue in the word and demonstrate that we are his disciples, and let us walk as free men and free women. When Jesus died on the cross, did his death symbolize a burnt offering, a sin offering, Passover lamb, or all of the above?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got a bunch of e-questions, fascinating e-questions I want to get into today, and we'll be taking your calls as well. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I was trying to respond to some posts online in between the first hour and the second hour, but precious little time. So we are always moving, always going here, and delighted to be with you this Friday. Remember, Monday, our Christmas debate, should Christians celebrate Christmas? Well, it'll be totally caller-driven, and Tuesday, an hour with Craig Keener, actually 2 hours for those that can listen to both, discussing his amazing two-volume work, Miracles. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Just a reminder, the earlier you call in, the better chance we get of taking your call and your question. You know what? I'm going to start with the question I announced right at the top of this hour, and it's from John. Would Jesus dying on the cross correspond with him being the burnt sacrifice or the sin offering from Leviticus? Which does it fulfill? Okay. On a certain level, John, the question is too limiting because Jesus brings to fulfillment the entire sacrificial system, everything that it was accomplishing in terms of bringing us near to God and providing cleansing and atonement. So on that level, the question is too limiting, although I appreciate it. He also fulfills what the priest did, aspects of priestly ministry. Secondly, having said that, his death corresponds with the Passover lamb, correct? John 1:29, when John the Immerser sees him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He dies at the time of Passover. It is quite explicit in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. At the same time, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that Messiah has become sin, or better, a sin offering for us. And Isaiah 53 says that his soul would make itself a guilt offering. So you see why I say the question is a little limiting. Now, does it fulfill burnt offering? Well, on a certain level, in terms of fulfilling what the sacrificial system was for or pointing to, at the same time, a burnt offering was one of the devotion of the believer. The burnt offering went up to God entirely. The priest didn't eat any portion of it. The believer didn't eat any portion of it. It symbolized our complete and total dedication to God. In that sense, Yeshua fulfills that as well and becomes our perfect, righteous one who goes before us. But I appreciate the question. Brian, Holland, the country I live in, did it again. Tomorrow, now when did he send this? December 13th, this would have been the 14th. Tomorrow, two TV hosts will eat each other's flesh. We have to pay taxes to support these programs. What will be the next step? Human flesh in Walmart? People say Holland will be the port to revival for Europe. I think it is a gateway for every evil thing you can imagine. Brian, can you send me more about that? The link that you sent went somewhere else. It went to some other story, and I didn't feel like typing in, searching for Dutch TV host engaged in cannibalism and see what I came up with. I'm not doubting human perversion, but I'm just wondering. Did it happen? Send me another link. All right. I appreciate it. And may God have mercy. We've got some of our grads living in Holland, ministering in Holland, and they see the moral insanity of the culture, but they also know that God is stirring hearts. Holland needs revival, true revival, nation-sweeping revival. God can do it. We'll be back.
Flame. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My delight, my privilege to be with each of you. Hey, Joey, let's play this clip. Can you imagine, as we're talking to our friends in Denver today, among other places, can you imagine that this Tim Tebow phenomenon is now such that Governor Rick Perry, in his debate last night, says that he hopes to be the Tim Tebow of the caucuses, you know, the come-from-behind guy, the guy that's criticized for not having the skills. I'm reading these amazing articles by Christian sports journalists about his testimony. And people that criticized him and mocked him, the other athletes and analysts now saying, I'm humbled, I'm wrong, I apologize, there's something special about this guy. It's wild. It's absolutely wild. And the funny thing is, he has to be winning and the team has to be doing well for this to be happening. So could God be doing this for purposes of testament? Of course, because it's not about who wins the football game. It's that God is bigger than all this. So it's just, whatever happens long term, it remains amazing. As long as his testimony remains strong, it remains amazing. Oh, let me just give you the number first, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you want to take issue with anything I have talked about, if you want to raise any question about any area of expertise we have, very happy to answer you. All right. Here's the context. Here's the background. There are students at a high school on Long Island, and they decided during breaks that they were going to Tebow, some would pronounce it, get on one knee with his prayer pose in the hallways. It was blocking the hallways, and anyway, the kids got suspended for doing it. I don't think that's what Tim Tebow had in mind when this started. So ESPN has a story about it, and they're interviewing one of the kids. You got to hear this.
Basically, I took part in this to show tribute to Tim Tebow. He's an ideal role model. He's a winner. He's a leader. He has great faith. You know, he's a perfect guy to follow after.
What did you think the school's reaction would be?
I figured that eventually they would tell us to stop, you know, but I didn't expect a suspension by any means.
How long were you kneeling there?
Well, there's 4 minutes in between periods. We were probably kneeling probably 30 seconds to a minute each time.
What do you mean each time? You did this over and over between classes throughout the day?
We did it once a day, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Wednesday was the last time before we got called down and our suspensions
and
were given to us.
What do you think of the school's reaction?
I think it's an overreaction.
What did your parents say?
Well, they know what T-balling is. They know it's the new thing going around. It's funny is what the reaction is. They don't think that it should have went this far. You know, if they just tell us to stop, we stop. Suspensions aren't necessary.
If you could do it over again, what would you do?
I'd do the same thing. I don't think we screwed up. I think they did.
Is it worth it?
Absolutely. I mean, honestly, I don't think that it's that big of a deal. We're showing tribute to a role model. I mean, he's not a guy doing steroids or drugs or anything like that. He's an ideal role model. People should look up to him.
If Tim Tebow was watching this interview on SportsCenter, what would you tell him?
I would tell him I respect him. I want to be just like him, a winner, a leader, have great faith.
Well, one thing is just like him, Connor Carroll. You're here on SportsCenter. Thanks for joining us.
All right, isn't that something? These you got to realize these athletes have a lot of influence. Singers and performers and movie stars have a tremendous amount of influence. I got into drugs as a teenager because of the influence of the rock stars. I wanted to be like them. That's what opened the door for me to go in a direction that I never would have gone otherwise. So whether it was a good idea to be kneeling in the hallways, look, these are kids, you know. They're going to be suspended, do it anyway. You obviously don't want to be disruptive, but it's amazing. It is just amazing. Pray for Tim Tebow that Jesus would be glorified. This really, it's just a wild story to watch unfold. And now it's the big news. What's going to happen Sunday when Tom Brady and the New England Patriots come in and play. Let me just tell you this. If the Broncos get crushed, you know, some people may be mocking, but hey, this is the New England Patriots, a tremendous team and all of that, although they don't do well in Denver from what I understand. But if they crush them, okay, so Tebow had an incredible run anyway. But could you imagine if it's like 10-0 New England with 3 minutes to play and there's another, quote, miraculous comeback at the end of the game? Could you imagine that? You get the whole nation talking about this. It's just wild and interesting to follow. I haven't quite seen anything like this in recent memory. I can't quite remember anything like it, period. It's quite extraordinary. It seems to me that God is doing... How can you deny that God's doing something with us? At the very least, the role model, the testimony, and these kids want to be bold and stand up and do what's right. Amazing. 866-34-TRUTH. Steve in St. Pete, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, I was listening to the show, I think it was yesterday, the guy from South Africa that I guess he was a boxer and he came to the Lord and everything. And he was talking about, you know, believing in the Lord as a savior. And then he mentioned something about when he went to Israel, he said that Jesus appeared to him.
Mm-hmm.
What is your take on that?
Well, I have no reason to doubt it. Jesus appears to Muslims all over the place. That's how they get saved.
So you think
saved like that for years.
Do you think Jesus appears to people?
Sure. Why not?
Well, when Paul, you know, when the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more like that. And then Paul even spoke to the Galatians as well in talking about traditions, Jewish traditions of men and following things in the flesh. And then he also talked about in Philippians when he mentioned about his conversion, his personal conversion, when he said, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, knowing the law.
Right. But I'm not following the connection. Knowing him after the
flesh.
Well,
the flesh, connection
Let me just explain. Steve, hang on. Let me just explain what those verses mean. When he says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing him after the flesh, he meant before he was saved. He knew him after the flesh.
No, that's not talking about that.
He knew him in a carnal way, and now
everything
has changed.
Well, no, he knew him after his earthly ministry.
No. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. When he talks about knowing him after the flesh, read the whole chapter. It's quite plain. Knowing him in a fleshly, earthly way, just thinking of him as a man that he was opposing until Jesus appeared to him. But what's the problem with it? Well, why would you have a problem with Jesus appearing to someone?
Well, first of all, the Bible, we already know that signs and wonders and miracles that God did when he was dealing with the nation of Israel, we know that miracles and signs never got anybody to believe.
What do you mean?
Well, the whole walk with the believer today is not by sight. In other words, the Holy Spirit works in your heart.
But hang on. Jeff has followed Jesus now for 27 years without seeing him. Where does it? Of course, signs and wonders got people to believe throughout the Bible, all the time.
How can you say it didn't happen?
Fire falls from heaven, and in 1 Kings 18, and the people fall down and worship Yahweh. Happened all the time. Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus performed miracles, and the people glorified the Father.
Believed.
What does it say nobody believes? It says they glorified the Father.
Because those same people...
Acts, the second chapter...
No. Those same people that actually, when Christ was walking, and he turned to the crowd, and he says, nobody can follow me unless my Father's Spirit draws them. And the miracles that he did, all those people that were following Christ...
I just quoted you from Matthew 15.
No, you're quoting
a different... Steve, are you calling to teach me, or are you asking me a question?
No, I'm just saying that you tend to preach this guy and a lot of what you hear... See, the American church today is...
Steve, hang on. You're all over the place.
You're bringing
a larger issue into the fact. So all these Muslims who are getting saved around the world that Jesus is appearing to, this is bogus. You're going to write off tens of thousands of conversions around the world as bogus. You're going to write off every account that Jesus appeared to someone over the ages as bogus. Based on what? Please give me one scripture, one sliver of a scripture that says Jesus can't appear to someone today.
Well, you're taking an interpretation on 2 Corinthians 5 that says that... See, why would Paul write that to people that never knew Christ to begin with? In other words, Paul...
Read the context. He's talking about thinking of him in a wrong
way. No,
but
could it be that you're not to follow him according to his earthly ministry?
Could you give me, Steve...
I just did.
...one sliver of one verse that says Jesus can't appear to someone today? One sliver of one verse.
Okay, well, the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible says that faith is a substance of things that you can't see. but the evidence
you
of
can't
things
create,
that are
you can't
for.
See God. But
no, you're
on.
Not letting me finish. Paul said,
Steve, hang on. You've said a whole lot. You've said a whole lot, and you haven't responded to
anything.
I just
did.
Yet.
Paul said,
Steve, all right, tell you what. Since it's a little hard for you to stop and listen, I'm going to continue this conversation after the break. But I want you to step back and think about this. When it says we walk by faith, not by sight, that was also written to people who had physically seen Jesus and walked among him, walked with him. When he, here, in Acts, the third chapter, all the miracles that take place, and or the book of Acts, all the people that believe based on the miracles. What is that? Are you saying God doesn't work miracles and people believe as a result of that? They believe in the invisible God that they can't see.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to continue my conversation with Steve in St. Petersburg, Florida, about whether Jesus can appear to someone or not, or has he done that. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I bring Steve back, I just want you to listen carefully to a number of translations of 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. So then from now on, we acknowledge no one from an outward human point of view. Even though we have known Christ from such a human point of view, now we do not know him in that way any longer. So from now on, we do not look at anyone from a worldly point of view. Even if we once regarded the Messiah from a worldly viewpoint, we do so no longer. Steve, that's what the verse says. Check 100 commentaries. Well, there's really not dispute about that.
Well, no, the point that I'm trying to make, okay, in generally, there's a difference between when Jesus came to the nation of Israel to establish all the covenants that he made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messianic covenant, a literal, physical, literal kingdom on earth where Israel's government collectively would believe that Christ would sit on a throne in Shiloh and the 12 apostles, as Christ said, would govern the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, my point is, the Lord's earthly ministry to the nation of Israel has similarities to his heavenly ministry to the body of Christ. Now, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles.
Wait, Steve, hang on. I asked you to give me one sliver of one verse that says Jesus can't appear to people.
Everything that Paul in his epistles wrote. But Paul
give
says,
me one sliver of one verse.
Faith. Let me talk about faith, okay? Faith, the word faith. Faith is something that you can't see, feel, or touch.
So hang on for a second. So the Holy Spirit, you have never experienced the Holy Spirit in your life.
No, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit.
No. Steve, answer my question. You have never, ever in your entire life experienced the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the minute a believer...
Would you answer my question, please?
I'm answering your question.
Yes, okay? Or no? Have you ever experienced... Steve, I got a bunch of people I want to talk to, all right?
Okay.
And I'm giving you more time than most.
But you're not letting me answer.
You're not answering.
I'll answer, or no?
Okay. Yes or no? Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit?
I've got to try to quote... Can I quote the Word of God to you?
Yes or no, sir? Have you ever? I'm asking. You're quoting verses out of context and misrepresenting scripture.
Give me one verse that I quoted out of context.
You just quoted 2 Corinthians 5 completely out of context.
How is that out of context?
Because you made it as if it had to do with Jesus appearing, where it has to do with looking at him in a worldly point. All right. Tell you what, buddy. I gave you extra time. If you can't answer a yes or no question, and you can't recognize you misinterpreted scripture, we're wasting time. All right? Read the book of Acts after Jesus rose from the dead and look at all the miracles that took place. People saw miracles. People experienced miracles. People were touched by miracles. And they came to faith, and they put their faith in the invisible God, just as Jeff did. I encourage you to step back, Steve, recognize that your theology is being read into Scripture instead of being read out of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. We experience that, okay? The fact that you experience something doesn't mean that you don't walk by faith in the invisible God. So step back, think these things through, and can I encourage you to rejoice that Jesus is appearing to people around the world, especially in the Muslim world, and that's how many of them have come to faith, and they're willing to die for him now? Don't trivialize that, all right? Praise the Lord. Hey, I tried. I tried to give some extra time. Shirley in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, it's Shirley in Atlanta. Yes, of course. Yeah, I was going to say, Jesus said, know no man in the flesh anymore. Don't know anybody in the flesh, okay? If you are here in this earth today, you may not realize it, but you are in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. If you're alive, you're in the Spirit. I'm going to leave one thing with you for you to discern and for the listeners to discern. You go to the book of Genesis, and you just read the book of Genesis, and if there's anything that is brought out in the book of Genesis that is not in you and on you, the first book tells you who God is. The first book explains to you who you are. Are you there?
I'm here. I'm just listening.
And it's just, and I know, and I always awe you, which is wonderful, and then God just enjoys that because you're such a, you know, a precious person to God. And Jesus is a person, and that person is described right there in the book of Genesis very vividly. There is nothing that God did not make in the book of Genesis that's not in you, that's not on you.
All right, so you want to come from a different perspective in terms of the whole in the flesh concept and so on. I'm a little short on time, but I appreciate what you're saying, Shirley, and always nice to hear from you in Atlanta. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to get in a quick e-question, and then we'll get to some other calls on the other side of the break. Magnus in Sweden. Hi, Dr. Brown. I found some information regarding a new interlinear Aramaic English translation made by a Netzari Jew, Andrew Gabriel Roth. He claims that the original apostolic scriptures were written in Aramaic, and the best way to read this is by means of his new translation of the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic version. I'm sure Andrew's put some good scholarship into this. I disagree with some of his Netzari theology. And I definitely categorically reject the idea that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic and the Peshitta reflects that. Absolutely no. And all the top Aramaic scholars that I know in the world would reject that as well. And I'm sure he'll have his group that would agree, and he's put serious scholarship into it. And I've gotten some of his other works. I haven't gotten his interlinear or his translation of the Peshitta, but I have some of his other works. Was it Ruach Kadim, I think, was one of his books I got a while ago. But forget it. The Peshitta is a translation from the Greek. It's known. We know the history of it. It's a translation from the Greek. It's not the original. It's a useful ancient resource, nothing more. I deal with that as well in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So I highly recommend, folks, that you get hold of that book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, together with my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus, one of the most passionate and effective debates we ever had, 1,000 people, standing room only at the Hilton in New York. We've reduced the price by, about $20 to get the two of them postage paid, just $25, and you'll be blessed and stirred by them. 1-800-278-9978 to order. If you want to sow into our work, to the Jewish people, our work for moral cultural revolution, our work for revival, of which this radio broadcast is the hub of all we do. Great number to call to stand with us or to become a monthly torchbearer. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We will come back with your phone calls, e-questions, and announcement again for our friends in Denver. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have a big question for you on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. I have a big question for you. Is it possible some of the things you believe are wrong? Is it possible that some of the secondary matters of the faith you might be wrong on? I'd raise my hand to that. In point of fact, in the 40 years that I've walked with the Lord, in fact, tomorrow, can you believe it? Tomorrow is the 40th anniversary. Wow. Praise God for his mercy. The 40th anniversary of the day that I said, Lord, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. The day where I really knew I surrendered to his lordship as he began working in my heart in a conscious way. He'd been working in my heart for months before that, but in a conscious way where I first believed that Jesus died for me, but wasn't willing to serve him. 40 years. Wow. The fundamentals that I held to then, that I've held to all these years, by God's grace, I hold to, I'm absolutely sure of and convinced of. But there are other things I believe where my views have changed over the years. We just had one gentleman I was talking to, didn't get back on the air, but he was angry with our call screeners. Perhaps what he believes is wrong. If you missed that call the last half hour, I encourage you to check it out. AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, as he was insistent that it's impossible Jesus could appear to anybody today or for many centuries. The question is, maybe what you believe is wrong. I'm willing to sit down and look at Scripture. I'm in dialogue with people all the time about what Scripture says. It's not possible. Here, how many different churches are represented? How many thousands of different churches are represented among all of you listening right now? And we differ on so many different things. Well, we can't all be right on everything. So we have the fundamentals of the faith from which we will not be moved. Amen? And we have areas where we listen to each other. And we seek to learn from each other and sharpen each other. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-3487-884. I'm going to go right to the phones and then back to some of your e-questions. Edna in Raleigh, North Carolina, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hello?
Yes, hello, Edna.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I became a Christian. I witnessed last time, and you said, well, this call is not about witnessing, but I just thought it, I could witness it that day, but I'm sorry about it, but it's just so important. I received Jesus 7 years ago, and congratulations on your 40th years of receiving the Lord.
He's merciful.
Beautiful.
Yeah, thank God.
And I called that Messianic Church in Cary, North Carolina, and this was the second time I talked to them once.
Uh-huh.
And they celebrate the Lord's Day on Saturday, and I believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day because he was resurrected on Sunday.
Yeah, well, actually, Edna, in fact, I know the leader of the Messianic congregation in Cary, a solid young man with a love for the Lord and great educational background. Jesus did rise from the dead on Sunday, but there's no evidence that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and nor is there evidence in the New Testament that God commanded all Christians to worship on Saturday. So this is something where there can be different convictions. In other words, many Jewish believers prefer to worship on Saturday because they say, hey, God gave us the seventh day. Sabbath is a covenant and a sign, and it helps us to identify with our people as
right.
witnesses. So there's no problem with it. I'm part of a congregation that worships on Sunday. I've been part of congregations that worship on Saturday.
Right.
Romans 14 basically says, work it out in your own heart and mind.
Right.
And then come to conviction based on that. Yeah.
Okay. But they never called me back again. So
all right. Well, just go visit one time. Show up at one of their services.
That's a good idea. And their service is on Saturdays, right?
Yeah, I believe so. The Messianic congregation with Seth Klayman as the Messianic
leader. I have
another
question.
All right. Tell you what. Hang on, and we'll get to it. All right. We'll get your other question on the other side of the break.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. This is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, can I just make a request to all of our friends listening in Denver? I hope you have January 7th down on your calendar. I'll be announcing it a few more times before the year is out. January the 7th, we'll have the entire day of Pastor Gino at Calvary Chapel speaking at the night service on God's Unfinished Business with Israel, doing an afternoon seminar. Both of these are open to the public about the urgent need for moral and cultural revolution. It will be massively eye-opening. But here's where I need to make a request. If you're a pastor or leader, we have a special luncheon for you. I'm going to be talking about our religious freedoms under fire. That'll be 11 to 12:30, only for pastors and their spouses and ministry leaders. But we need to hear from you because we need to let the church know how many people are coming. So would you kindly, call Calvary Chapel. Here's the number, 303-933-8733. This is for all our friends in Denver, pastors, ministry leaders, and their spouses. 303-933-8733. This will be 11 to 12:30, Saturday the 7th. If you're coming, please call the church. Let them know, because we need to get a count of folks in advance. And because it's right in the new year, the sooner we know, the better. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH to speak with me right here. Back to Edna in Raleigh. You had one more question. What was that?
I have two questions. I'll tell you what they are. One is I'd like to get in touch with this Jeff Cohen. I don't know if he's a doctor. I came late yesterday, about 10 to 3, when I was listening to the telecast.
Yeah.
And I'd like to, I know he's at Gateway Church.
Yeah, gatewaypeople.com.
Gatewaypeople.com?
Yep, if you contact them, gatewaypeople.com.
Do you have a phone number? Because my daughter has a computer, but I don't have the website.
I don't have it in front of me. Perhaps if you hold on, Andrew or Dwight could look that up online for you. And then
that's
they'll tell
beautiful.
You. So boys, that's gatewaypeople.com. You can get a phone number for the church there. Yes, and your other question?
Is he a doctor, Jeff Cohen, or a pastor?
No, he's a pastor.
Okay,
he's a pastor.
Yeah. My other question, Dr. Brown, is I would like to know if you have a Bible for Jewish people that have turned to Jesus.
Yeah, a really good translation is the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern.
Complete Jewish Bible.
Yep. David Stern is the translator, and you'll find it very Jewish and very edifying. The Complete Jewish
Complete
Bible.
Jewish Bible by
David Stern.
Dr. David Stern?
Yes. But if you just look up Complete Jewish Bible, you'll find it very easily. All right. Hey, Edna, good talking to you. So stay on hold, and one of our guys there in the studio will look up gatewaypeople.com for you and get a phone. Are you talking about full service? Come on. Full service radio ministry here. Gloria in Durham, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. About that, whether or not Christ is coming back to earth, I unfortunately can't quote it, but yesterday I was reading, it might have been Corinthians, where it says that he will not come back to earth. He will meet us in the heavens, and then he will return with us to the new earth.
Yeah, well, we're talking about two separate things. Can he appear to an individual, and the second coming? The second coming is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew, the 24th chapter. And, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4 says we'll be caught up to meet him. Hebrews 9 talks about him appearing again, not to take away sin, but for us. So there is an appearance we're looking forward to, the glorious appearing of the Lord. As to whether he can appear to individuals, he appeared to John in the book of Revelation, right, the first chapter. So he can appear to individuals, that's not the issue, but his second coming, when he appears visibly for the entire world to see, we'll be caught up together with him and descend back to earth. And the clearest passage that says that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right?
Yeah, I got you.
Okay, well, great. Thank you, Gloria. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, Gene is wondering about total depravity. I understand the simple Calvinist reform view of total depravity and spiritual death. In light of that, how does the Bible, the Word, define, explain spiritual death? And on what points, if any, do those coincide with or conflict with the total depravity doctrine? A total depravity would say that human beings in and of themselves are completely sinful, unable to do any moral good, and unable to save themselves. Some would say that overstates what Scripture says, that Scripture makes clear that we're created in God's image and that we are commanded to do good, and yet we are slaves to sin, that our wills are enslaved to sin, that we cannot save ourselves. There's no question that Scripture plainly teaches that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot free ourselves, that we are slaves to sin. That's clearly taught in verse after verse. Spiritual death, though, does not mean non-existent. Well, I shouldn't say non-existence, because Calvinists wouldn't believe that either. Spiritual death does not mean incapability of responding. Spiritual death means being in rebellion. Spiritual death means being separated from God. That is the state of spiritual death, not being in a non-responsive state like you're comatose, but rather that you are in active rebellion. That's how it's painted. When we were dead in our sins in Ephesians 2, we were quite active in our heart and mind, but in serving sin. And there is the possibility of response as God softens our heart or reaches out to us, or what people would call prevenient grace, where his grace opens our heart to respond. We can then say yes or no. The Calvinists would say because we're dead, we can't respond. I would say no. Scripture, for example, Ephesians 5, wake up, you sleeper, and rise from the dead. So it uses sleep and death in the same verse. Wake up, you sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ, Messiah, will shine on you. Jesus speaks to the church of Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. They were not literally spiritually dead in terms of non-responsive. They were dead in terms of bound by sin. So that's the spiritual death Scripture speaks of, being an act of rebellion against God, separated from him, and yes, absolutely unable to save ourselves in any way, shape, size, or form. So fundamental agreement with Calvinists on that part of the point. 866-34-TRUTH, Bill in Rotunda, West Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you. My question is this. What are the consequences for Christians who profess Christ, and yet they utterly reject the phenomenon of the nation of Israel, the regathering of the Jews, God's continued faithfulness to his promise to the Jews? And are Paul's warnings in Romans bona fide threats, where he said God will cut you off if you're arrogant, or is that even part of that arrogance against the Jews, which he's referring to in his epistle to the Romans?
Yeah, there's certainly a connection, Bill. I know many fine Christians that really love Jesus, that are committed to the Lord, and I would say have a serious blind spot about Israel. They categorically reject that the modern nation of Israel is part of God's prophetic promises, or that God's still dealing with the Jewish people as a nation. Yet they love the Lord. They are saved. I'm having dialogue with some such folks, in fact, this coming week. That being said, the warnings certainly apply in this way, Bill. There's an ignorance there. There is absolutely an ignorance in terms of God's ongoing purposes for Israel, which Paul lays out explicitly in Romans 11:28, and says that the Jewish people are enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, but because of the patriarchs, they are loved by God, loved by the Father. So the warning that Paul gives, I don't want you to be ignorant lest you become arrogant, remains. And I say that there is a real danger of having a weakened spirituality or a defective spirituality when Christians say, we are the new Israel, the church has replaced Israel, God no longer is dealing with the nation as a whole. It is an ignorance that can lead to arrogance. And then the warning is, look, God cut unbelieving Jews off, but he'll cut you Gentiles off from belief. In other words, don't think, well, he cut them off, but he won't cut us off. If you also fall into unbelief, he'll cut you off. So he's not necessarily saying if you don't recognize your spiritual roots and heritage, you'll fall into unbelief. What he's saying is don't become arrogant in thinking, well, God cut them off, but he won't cut us off. And to the extent that there is a separation here, we ultimately find ourselves against God's purposes in the earth. And as more and more hostility comes, as we get closer to the end of the age, be it in 2 years or 200 years, whenever that time is, as we get closer and closer to the end of the age and things intensify and there's more and more opposition to Israel, these Christians are going to find themselves in the very uncomfortable place of fighting against or standing against what God is doing in the earth, and they'll be on the wrong side of history. That's not a good thing to do. All right, thanks for weighing in, Bill. I appreciate it. In my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I take this up as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, we're having a good time here just comparing notes with our guys in the studio, enjoying this Friday. Thursdays are our thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. Wednesdays, we focus on the world, moral cultural issues. Tuesday, teaching. As we open up Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. Monday, our Monday musings. Although this Monday will be different. This Monday is our Christmas broadcast where we will debate should Christians celebrate Christmas, and it'll be entirely listener driven. I'm going to take 2 whole hours to do it, and everybody can weigh in on that. And then again, Tuesday, we'll be talking with Professor Craig Keener, spending 2 entire hours on his amazing book, Miracles. In fact, I'm going to ask him the question, does he have a theological problem with Jesus appearing to someone? Does he have a biblical or theological problem with Jesus appearing to someone today? 866-34-TRUTH. Myron in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, grace and peace to you, Dr. Brown.
Bless you. Thanks.
Thoroughly enjoy your program. First time caller. I got a question. I was out at a mall a few months back, and I was approached by a gentleman that he was a theological student. And long and short, he was attempting to share with me out of the scriptures that God is God the Mother and God the Father. That the only way that one can actually, of course, go to heaven is if they accept God the Father and God the Mother, which of course, it contradicts the whole of Scripture, but and I have his contact information. I haven't been back in contact with him, so I just kind of wanted to hear your thoughts if you had ever heard of anything such as this, and if you had any suggestions on how to maybe share with him the Scripture how that's false doctrine.
Yeah, this type of person is basically deceived to a point that showing him plain scripture and just reading it to him might only go so far, but it's worth it. God may have brought you in contact to help him. And you're right, it violates the entire Bible. Now, this much is true. We're created in God's image, and we are male and female. And there are motherly aspects of God where he speaks of his tenderness and love in that sense. But he is revealed as Father. I would go to Ephesians 3, which tells us that all fathers, families get their name from him, Father. Mm-hmm. That Jesus instructs us to pray in Matthew 6, parallel in Luke 11, our Father.
If I could ask one more, I'm sorry, Dr. Ryan.
Yeah, and you know, so just the passages where Jesus calls him Father, here, think of this. It says that Galatians 4, Romans 8, God has put the spirit of his son into our hearts, whereby we call him Abba, Father. We don't call him Ima, Mother. We call him Abba, Father. So to simply emphasize those things, you know, there can be a bizarre aspect of Mormon teaching as if, you know, there's Mother, Father, God, and copulation or something like that. And then you always have the fertility goddess nonsense. But the Bible itself is 1,000% plain that God is our Heavenly Father.
He was mentioning, and I can't remember the scriptures, but he was showing me something in Revelation where he was attempting to say that the bride of Christ was, quote unquote, the mother God and not actually the bride.
Yeah, that's just plain out deception. But perhaps the Lord can use you to reach him. And again, just look at the verses about Father, and ultimately he has other issues that are going on. And you Amen. Might even get to the very basics of what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? Why did Jesus die? And so on. So we...
Okay.
All right. Hey, bless you. Thanks for the good word. Thanks for listening,
okay.
Myron.
God bless you. Thank you.
All right. God bless. Yeah, okay. Let's go for it. Marla in Parma, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah. I just want to know, when Jesus was dead for, 3 days and 3 nights, he died for our sins. Was he in hell for 3 days and 3 nights for us?
Oh, certainly not. He goes into the belly of the earth. There's the analogy of Jonah. But no, it says in 1 Peter 3 that he descended in the netherworld to declare, doesn't say he preached the gospel, but to declare to the spirits in prison, to make declaration. What happens is he declares to fallen angels that were in the netherworld, that were in the netherworld, that he has now done it, that he has now finished the work. In other words, their doom is sealed. There's nothing that says he suffered in hell whatsoever. You can make the argument that he announced his triumph over forces of hell and then ascended into the Father's presence spiritually, because he tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But let's just say this. The scriptures don't give us a lot of detail as to what happened, but the notion that he went to hell and suffered in hell, or some would say died in hell and then was born again, that's absolutely unscriptural. He paid for our sins on the cross, and he said, it is finished. The work was done at that point, and then he descended into the netherworld and declared his victory. His physical resurrection is on the third day. But in terms of what happened in the spiritual realm, he was not suffering in hell during that time period.
Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome. God bless you. There's a tremendous victory that takes place in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 4 talks about it. And he led captives in his train. It's talking about Satan and demonic powers. He made a public show of them, according to Colossians 2. He declared before the spiritual world that he had triumphed. He had triumphed and crushed the powers of darkness and utterly paid for sin. And now he ascends on high into the presence of God. It is a glorious spiritual picture. Praise God for that. There is a question I just want to address very quickly. Jonathan asks, I keep hearing about how the church Christians need to stand up for moral values, especially the gay agenda. Curiously, what exactly should the church be standing for? Laws outlawing gay behavior, laws outlawing gays, laws keeping them out of one's church, away from kids, or by standing up you mean proclaiming it a sin, then what? You may have addressed this issue, but due to my job, I'm not always able to listen to the show. Respectfully, Jonathan. Thanks for the great question. Jonathan, do this. Go to the website, aqueerthing.com, all right? Go to aqueerthing.com and read Get Involved and see if that helps you. If you still have further questions beyond that, let me know, and I will continue to address these things, what we can do practically, all right? But go to aqueerthing.com, click on Get Involved. Remember, friends, we've got a wonderful resource offer that ends today. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, dealing from should Christians observe the law to the name Yahweh to Jewish dietary laws, you name it. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices, and my 2-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus? Eye-opening, stir your heart, edifying, great tool. We've cut the price by $20. We're paying the postage, so $25 for both, postage paid. But call today to order. This is the last day to do it. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today. Let us be people who make God known to a dying and lost world. Let us walk in such a way that if they don't know who Jesus is, we can say, look at me, watch my life, follow me, and you'll find out about Jesus.